ready for the word this morning? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 138. And I want to point some things out. I mentioned this Thursday night, mentioned it Friday night as well at prayer, that I've been pointing to October 3rd of this year for nearly 10 months, wondering what was going to take place. We preached on the different feasts. We preached on coming calamities, which I'm convinced we're going to find out this morning as well. They're just around the corner. Things are happening. Not calamities for us, I don't believe, as much as for the world. But God's going to elevate us above. And so we've alluded to maybe October 3rd was when those calamities start. And that still could be. Right now, the world's position for World War III. I mean, that's right at the date Russia came into Syria. And we've got all kinds of stuff in rapid acceleration. You know, I always wondered about the passage in Revelation where it talks about the Antichrist was going to conquer Gog and Magog, his forces. And our traditional interpretation of Gog and Magog are Russia, even China. And I wonder, why would Russia be involved in a Middle East conflict? Now here they are right in the middle of it. And they may think they're making friends, but they're making a lot of enemies as well. And so this is all working together for this end time prophetic activity manifestation that's even now starting to take place. Understand, I believe we'll be raptured, at least the bride will be raptured before the tribulation begins. But things are being positioned right now. So as we drew closer to October 3rd, I told many people, I might even announce it from the pulpit, I really don't believe things are going to collapse October 3rd. The reason being is because I would go on and I would Google October 3rd, and there were very few prophecies about major shifts taking place that day. And I certainly wouldn't want to be so presumptuous to think I was the only one that God gave a word for about worldwide collapses. So I started thinking maybe more, I'd always thought it's either something to do with national or worldwide shifts or something to do with this church. And so I started transitioning, it must be something to do with this church. And actually could be both. But just to let you know that things did happen last week. October 3rd was the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Sabbath is the day of rest, right? The day of completion, the seventh day. And last week, not last week, but the week of the 3rd being the last day, that really going through that Sunday, the Feast of Trumpets, I'm sorry, Tabernacles, Monday the 28th through October 4th. Was the most prosperous week this church has ever seen. We had major financial breakthrough, stuff that had been stacking up for some time, totally wiped out. Money to catch up back salaries for this year, to pay off too much rent, to even set aside funds to fix up our other building and sell it. All came in. And so I'm believing October 3rd, that week was our breakthrough week. Amen? And we've entered into a new place of rest that we're no longer, how can I say, not worried. I'm not worried about anything in here. I got over worry. I've been doing this now for 23 years as far as being involved in church and church finances on a nearly a full-time basis. And I've yet to be connected to a church that ever had sufficient finances. Ever. Because we're faith people, we're always stretching, always sowing, and always under assault by the enemy, especially financially. And so we've always been at a place in faith where it seemed like we were, you know, starting to run really short. Then God would come in and catch us up and we'd get to break even. Then it started again. And it's been a process for 20 years. Every church I've been in, still even today, none of our churches have abundance. But we've prophesied a time where we would have overflow. And I'm just believing that time is now. Amen. That season is over. And the point I want to make is it used to be, you know, years ago, things would get tight and, you know, the landlord's calling, where's my rent? And you go, in Jesus' name, it'll be there. And I don't even sweat it anymore. After 20 years watching God come through every single time, I just say, praise you, Jesus. I know you got it. Jesse DePlantis talked about this years ago. He had all these bills on his desk due. He just go, God, you got mail. And I've learned to do that. I just say, God, you got mail. I don't sweat the money anymore. Amen. And I believe we passed some tests. And I believe that's my declaration. Those days are behind. And if nothing else, we're in a new place of anointing. I feel it here this morning. I mean, my legs are trembling right now just from the presence of God in here. And I believe all the signs and wonders and everything else, you know, that are correlated with it go to another level as well. Amen? And so I forgot to make the announcement. Hope you guys will forgive me. I talked about this Thursday night at church, but it was one of those nights where you wondered whether you really were pastoring a church or not. Amen. Because at the start of service, I looked at it and there was like five people in the church. And I shared something that I heard last Wednesday night in Lexington. Mark Barclay, Dr. Mark Barclay, a general in the end times, apostle of God. He has something like, I know it's over 400, somewhere between 400 and 800 churches under him. He was Kenneth Hagin's, one of his armor bearers. He's Kenneth Copeland, even today, Kenneth Copeland's, we'll just call him Sergeant at Arms. He's the enforcer for Kenneth Copeland. You know, Kenneth won't make any crashes. He says, Mark, will you take care of that? Kind of like I do with Pastor Rebecca. Amen. And so if Pastor Rebecca ever gets onto anything, it may have started with me, but if it really hurt your feelings, it didn't. How's that for dropping the ball on her? Amen. And so, powerful man of God, he's really become strongly connected to our ministry. In other words, sister ministries coming together, ours and his. And in fact, Pastor Philip wrote a book on hyper grace, on the true grace of God last year. And Dr. Barclay, heard about it and wanted a copy. He got a copy of the Dr. Barclay right off the presses. And Dr. Barclay said it's the best book on hyper grace he'd ever read. And ordered copies for his entire pastoral, everybody under him. And so I'll bet you dollars or donuts they got sewn into him. Amen. So he was in Lexington last Wednesday. Is it okay if I ramble like this a few minutes? I've got a purpose. And he got up and he shared a vision he had back in 1987. In 1987, he was at a Kenneth Hagin meeting. Kenneth Hagin was behind the pulpit. And he was standing over to the side. And Kenneth Hagin went into just praying in the Spirit. You start praying, holding the pulpit, just praying in the Spirit. And all of a sudden, Mark Barclay said, it's like every voice around him just started to fade away, and all of a sudden he knew he was by himself. He was aware that other people were there, but at the same time he knew he was by himself. And all of a sudden, a movie screen opened up, or he just started seeing this major vision. And he saw this vision. He was looking over one horizon of the earth. And a dark cloud, storm cloud, totally black cloud, was rolling over the horizon coming at him. And he knew it wasn't good. And so he started to do what he always does. He started to rebuke it in the name of Jesus. And before he could get the words out of his mouth, the Lord said, "You can't rebuke that cloud." He said, "Why, God? I always rebuke that which is bad." He said, "No, I predicted that cloud. It's in my word. You can't rebuke what's already confirmed in my word." And of course, we know the cloud is the gross darkness. In fact, he taught on that. And in Isaiah 60. And that it's actually the result of the cup of iniquity being filled, where the curse must come into manifestation. Not that God, it's not God's judgment, it's the curse overflowing. Amen. Iniquity has risen, you know, to its fullness. And so he saw this black cloud rolling in, and as it got closer, he noticed it started virtually sucking up everybody around. I mean, most people around, we'll put it that way. People were being sucked up into it, just destroyed. Total destruction in this cloud. Total chaos. And he said, in fact, it was sucking up a whole lot of Christians. He said he knew there were Christians in the vision because they were wearing crosses. So God was letting him know these are Christians being sucked up. And he knew everybody being sucked up were being sucked up because they did not have a pure heart and clean hands. Their life wasn't right. And of course, the darkness represents deception, iniquity, and the being sucked up represents the collapse that deception will produce in somebody's life. So here are Christians thinking that they're running the right course, everything's okay, probably doing it their own way, and you know, we'll get to talk about this flaky love mindset. Well, just know that God loves you, and they're being sucked up into this cloud. And he came out of it. And he's back in the, you know, realization there's people around him. And all of a sudden it happens again. Kenneth Hagin's still speaking in tongues. Happens again. He's drawn into this separated place. And he's looking at the other horizon, the opposite horizon. And a glory cloud, a bright, shining white glory cloud is roaring in over the other hemisphere. And people are running to that cloud. I mean running. But that cloud wasn't sucking people up. Because God will never violate our will. He asks us to run to the cloud. Verse 7, suck us up. And of course, we've taught on that even in the last few weeks, running to the glory. Remember? Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 2, God told Habakkuk, everyone that reads the vision of the earth being filled with glory should run toward the vision. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, it will not tarry. So God tells us there's an end time manifestation of His glory is going to come upon the earth, that everybody that reads it is to run toward it. And we found out, because in your Bible we should have read it. Now we know what to run towards. And God's calling us to run to the glory. And he said, and multitudes were running to that cloud of glory. But only the ones that had the pure heart and the clean hands had the revelation to go that direction. The rest were being sucked up by the darkness. And then he came out of that state of feeling separated. And Kenneth Hagin turned and spoke to him and said, you've been in a trance. And that glory that you saw, I will not be here to experience. I'll be gone. But you'll be here. And you will lead people to that glory. And Mark Barclay's going like, how did you even know what I saw? Kenneth Hagin said, I saw the same vision and you were in that glory. I saw you in my vision. So there was a dual vision combined with a trance, somebody praying in the Holy Ghost, involving Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee, for darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness of people, but his glory shall be seen upon thee. The contrast of the darkness coming in and the glory coming in, and of course Mark Barclay's message the rest of the night is, we're there. We're there with the dark cloud now rolling in. Gross darkness is on the earth. When people don't know that homosexual marriage is an abomination to God, and people think it's just, well, it's just an acceptable alternate lifestyle, something's come in to produce gross darkness. Because through the history of mankind, that's never been acceptable on earth for the most part. Amen? There have been segments of history or society that embraced homosexuality, but for the most part, it's been rejected. And so here he has a vision of this darkness versus the glory. My wife had a vision a month ago of the dark cloud and the people of the revivalists holding it off from totally touching down to the earth. I had the vision of the motorboat with everything collapsing, but the revivalists were staying ahead of the collapse, rejoicing. God's doing something. And he and Dr. Barclay said, when he got that vision, he wouldn't tell anybody. He didn't preach about it. There were only a few people he discussed it with. He didn't feel released to talk about it. But now he says, everywhere I'm going, I'm bringing this message because it's now time. We are in the end times. No, we're in the end of the end times. We're at the part where darkness is coming in and the glory hasn't really visibly manifested yet. And it's time that people are better stay the course, walking as if they're in the glory or after the glory before it fully comes upon them. Once you get in the cloud of glory, there's no concern about backsliding. I've been in the glory. I was in that glory one time for 2 weeks. Backsliding is not even a thought. You're all God when you're in the glory. Sin is not even a consideration. But there's this time frame between darkness manifesting and the glory arising. And we're now in that segment of time where it's important we keep our focus on what God said He's going to do. We don't get caught up in the lies and deceptions of the world, or even the false doctrines. And we press into, we run towards this glory. Amen? And as we've talked about, the glory of God is tangible love that spills from the third heaven to the second and over into the first, that even the glory becomes detectable by our five natural senses. And so God's raising up a church of glory, His glorious bride. But they are actually a people that are targeting walking in supernatural love. Not natural love, supernatural love. We've spent much time in here contrasting the two. You know, the agape of God is the most powerful force in the universe. It's not even producible by a person not born again. And it's definitely not carryable by a person that's not in a strong relationship with God. And so we have a problem in the church today that we've confused natural human love with the love of God. Now, religion is an expert at watering down the message of the power of God. When you tell a revivalist about miracle power, they get excited. Yes! Blind eyes are going to open. Limbs are going to grow out. Amen. The deaf are going to hear. Dead will be raised. We think of miracle power. But you tell a religious person about miracle power and they bring it back to the realm of what a miracle that we can now be children of God. Well, there's a miracle, but it's not the manifestation of the working of miracles. What a miracle that God could, you know, put our marriage back together, or that, you know, God would save your family. You know, praise God for that. But it's a watered-down version of the genuine miracle power of God. Do you follow me? And then now we have a watering down of the word grace. Well, grace is just God not giving you, or is, you know, God giving you what you don't deserve, and it's God's grace that you have a job, and it's God's grace that you have a car, and it's God's grace that you have food to eat. Well, praise God. I believe everything proceeds from God. Amen? And He gives to the wicked and the righteous food to eat and clothes to wear. But that is not the full-blown grace of God. The grace of God is a supernatural force that supplies provision for you to do whatever He's called you to do. So if God calls you to a calling, the grace of God is the finances you need, the wisdom you need, the strength you need, the people you need to support you. Amen. The revelation, it's everything you need to fulfill that calling. Way beyond just the ability to sin and God can't see it. Which is how we've now perverted the message of grace. Well, we're under grace, so God can't see our sin anymore. How ridiculous. Amen? We're under grace. Grace is not God's provision to sin. It's His provision to win over sin and over everything else. Amen. But the most watered-down word in all of Scripture is love. We have confused because we've not been exposed to what supernatural love is. I'm not about a force that will produce the glory. Because we've never had preached from the pulpits at any high level that there's a power of love greater than man-made love. We have confused God's love with doing good deeds. So people, you know, Christians, I'm not a revivalist Christian, say, well, I'm just walking in love. What are you doing? Well, you know, my neighbor was hurting the other day and I took him over, you know, some potato salad. And, you know, in somebody else's neighborhood, they were having trouble, so I mowed their grass. Well, praise God, those are good deeds. But the wicked do that for each other every day. Amen. God's love way transcends mowing grass and taking potato salad. It may motivate you to do that, but the love of God is a force. Destroys offense. Makes you a radical giver. Anoints you to bring in the harvest. I mean, we've gone through the lists of things love does for you. It bonds us together supernaturally as the body of Christ, despite the enemy's best efforts to split the end-time church. And so in confusing natural love with the love of God, Christianity's been walking around talking about gifts of the Spirit, even miracle power, gifts of healing, and they realize the supernatural content, at least revivalists do, supernatural content of those things, but when it comes to love, they're going like, well, I'm just trying to be a nice person. And praise God for being a nice person. Amen. That's called philia, right? Human friendship love. Even the love of a mother for the baby is not agape. Is it okay if I just use the word as my background, you know, for discussion? 1 John 4:8 says, they that love are born of God, you must be born again, and knoweth God. So you can't walk in agape unless you're born again. And guess what? There are women all over the planet that love their babies with a human love that is not agape. They're not born again, so then it's not agape. And how many know the love of a mother for a baby is very strong? But it does not come close to approximating the love of God that will come on your life when agape visits you. Here's how powerful agape is. When it really comes on your life, Jana will tell you, people have mistreated you all your life. All of a sudden, you just have a supernatural love for them. Came on her last month, you know, for her dad. Under the influence of genuine agape, listen to me, you will never have another down moment and another down day the rest of your life. Because oppression cannot dwell with agape love. And as crazy as it sounds, I'm convinced God's bringing this power to the end time church. It's what is going to elevate us into the glory of God. But it's got to be targeted by faith. And so, one of the most dangerous or debilitating areas regarding a misunderstanding of love exists in much of the church today in the area of people's efforts to walk in this love. There is no doubt every Christian, if you have any word life at all, you know that God's told us to walk in love. Love fulfills all the commandments, right? So what we have is we have whole denominations, whole churches, whole groups of people that are now proclaiming that if you have a disciplined word life, you have a disciplined prayer life, if you would ever consider praying all night, ever consider fasting, well, you just don't understand the love of God. You're frustrating grace. You're caught up in works. Anybody know what I'm speaking about? You're fasting? Don't you know Jesus finished everything at the cross? I just operate in His grace. And here's the statement that's made. I just get the revelation of how much God loves me. And I walk in that revelation of how much God loves me, and then I just go out and I love everybody else, and I don't have to do all that other stuff. And I want to present to you this morning that is absolutely ludicrous. You cannot just determine that you're going to love God because you have a revelation of His love. It's a process. Now, we've gone in depth in this in the past, so let me review very quickly a few steps. Of course, it says that the one that's going to walk in love must know God, be born again and know God. You've got to know Him, have a relationship with Him. Right? But also we found out in 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandments, love out of a pure heart, a good conscience and genuine faith, our recipe for agape. I'm reviewing, these are all available on different messages. I don't have time to reteach that. We know there's three parts of that recipe for love. If you got to have a pure heart, you've got to be born again. You've got to have a good conscience, which means you spent time in the Word, and the Word has renewed your mind that you're now a new creation in Christ. Right? You spent much time in the Word to develop that revelation. And then the third ingredient is genuine faith, faith unfeigned. You got to step into love by faith. You confess it, act on it, stand for it, bless your enemies, whatever's necessary. So we find out there's effort to step into love. In the past, we went to 2 Peter chapter 1, to what we call the stairway to agape. Verse 5. 2 Peter 1:5 says, wherefore, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience, and to patience temperance, and to temperance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness agape. Now, I may have left one out. I don't know. But there was a whole set of steps we go through to move into supernatural love. They require you cooperating with the Holy Spirit to pull stuff out of your life. Listen, if you're a loose cannon, little things set you off, if you're going to walk in love, He can't have you going off like that on people. You start carrying the most powerful force in the universe, love, and you're going to start, you know, calling coals of fire down on people's head. Raining fire down upon the cities around you that, you know, you drove through the city and you got a speeding ticket. I could coal the fire on that city right now. Oak Ridge be in trouble from my last time there. Their camera ticketing system, amen. So God will call you if you have any kind of real relationship with God at all, when you pray. God will start addressing things He needs adjusted in your life. Attitudes, motivations, wrong reactions, wrong desires. I mean, if you're like me, I can't read the Word of God and convict me on something. At least shore that area up or make an adjustment. Amen. Don't leave that laying dormant. And the funny thing is, in this hyper-grace movement, they are being taught to cast down that voice as condemnation. Don't you know you've been made perfect through the cross? God can't see any flaws in you. If you have anything addressing you as far as you need to make some shifts or adjustments, that's not God. That's condemnation. So they're searing their conscience to the voice of the Holy Spirit. The genuine, and then saying, I'm just walking in love. You can't walk in love and cut off the corrective process of God in your life. Love is a result of going through a whole system of God-ordained, God-orchestrated adjustments to prepare you to carry that love. So when we get in prayer, and we're saying, oh God, just save China. Save the nation. Change the world. And God says, I need to address something in your life. You know that you've been shopping, and you, every time you get upset, you go shopping? That's an escape. You need to adjust that. Or you eat everything in the refrigerator, or you have a fit, or you have a pity party. Or we need to make adjustments there. And the work you've been doing in that ministry, you're calling it that ministry. I never told you to do that. You're doing it just to be seen, and then you need to just, you know, are you following me? God will start addressing things in your life to root out anything, any contamination or clutter or blockages hindering the flow of love from moving through your life. And only those that will really cooperate with that life-shifting process can go into love and become initial carriers of the glory. You know, none of us really like the chastising program of God. But the Bible says those without chastisement are not His sons. None of us like correction. Amen. Well, actually, the prophetic crowd prefers it above anybody else. They welcome it. God, change me. They're so after change. Yes, God, change me. Oh, beat me again, God. Now, God's not beating you, but sometimes it feels like it. Amen. That word can put a shift on your attitudes. And so, none of it seems joyous for the moment, the Word says, but afterward it produces the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is love. Without cooperating with God's chastising program, and so many people say, well, God just put sickness on me to teach you a lesson. No, that's not how He chastises. The curse will put sickness on you because you've been violating the Word. Well, God took all my money to keep me humble. No, that's not God's chastising program. The curse will arise upon you if you violate the principles of the kingdom of God. God's chastising program is our face in this book. The Bible says as we spend time in front of this looking glass of the Word, we're changed into the same image of Jesus. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God, as you spend time with an open face, you're willing to be changed, you're willing to hear what God has to say. As you spend time in this book, the Spirit of God comes on the scene and says, I'm prepping you for love. I'm prepping you for the glory. Get ready for these shifts. We had the prophecy come out a while ago. As we step into this glory, as we move in, everything you've gone through, every shift you've had to make, will seem as nothing compared to the glorious liberty and pleasures of being in His full-blown love. And I've been in it, I'm telling you, there's nothing on earth can touch it. And God intends for us to dwell in it. So there's all these shifts you have to make. to move into love. I've got, you know, I'm in the middle of this book. Not in the middle, I'm getting close to the end. But I've got whole sections of just things that love requires. Love requires you to address fear in your life. Amen, because the Bible says, 1 John 4:18, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Fear has torment. So there's areas of fear, you've got to address them. Because they're resident wrong programming, even sometimes demonically influenced areas of thought and reaction that need to be rooted out and replaced with word. Amen. Can you imagine that? Now, nobody get mad at me. Can I get an agreement in advance? Nobody gets mad at me when I say the next few statements. Pastor Greg, will you hand out the release forms that I want everybody to sign? Can you imagine the mighty evangelist of God stepping on the platform, about to release the glorious miracle power of God? And they're going in G, and all of a sudden go, ah, a bug! See, some of you glaring at me right now. Some of you glaring at me. No, you guys have had time to get your cell phones out by now. That's not the major areas of fear to be concerned about. The major areas of fear are fear of rejection, fear of what people think, fear of public speaking, fear not dealt with can turn an anointed man of God from being a God pleaser to a people pleaser. You have to deal with those areas. Fear of lack. Hey, you know, you want to know what happens to churches? Here's an area of fear dominates churches. And it's not been able to here. It's not going to. Because churches require money when major lack threatens. Pastors may be tempted to bend their messages not to offend, but to appease, to keep people coming in to make the payments or to advance the programs. And God's looking for people to just sow and say, God, I sowed the seed. You called me here. If it works, it works. If it doesn't, hey, I gave my shot, but I'm not moving off of your word. You follow me on that? That's not just ministers, that's with your life. And God moves where there's that kind of determination. That determination not to compromise truth. So we've got to confront fear. 1 John 4:17 says, as love comes upon us, we have great boldness. There's determination. You've got to be bold to walk in love. Amen. It takes boldness. When God tells you to pray for somebody in public to do it. Because our temptation is, come over here, I want to pray for you. Versus, in Jesus' name, glory to God, hallelujah. Just let her rip. I do not know how many cashiers I've done that to. They'll be going like, I say, what's going on? You got a headache. I'll say, can I pray for you? Oh, yeah. And they're thinking, I'll just go off and pray. You know, I go, Jesus, glory to God, hallelujah. Gone. I said, how's your head? I don't know. And they go, like, whatever, it's gone. I don't do it quite like that. In fact, I'll say, can I put my hand on your head? And they'll look stunned. And then I pray, and the headache, I don't think there's ever one I want to pray for. It didn't go right on the spot. Why? God moves in boldness. He moves on those avenues. Or, you know, we're gonna pray. We're going to pray. I'm still in the introduction, so y'all bear with me. We're going to pray over food in public. So, Jesus, we ask you to bless this food and bless the hands that made it in Jesus' name. We learned a long time ago in our ministry, we're not going to do that. I don't know if it was Pastor Philip first initiated it. We were in a big restaurant packed out, and we've got a long table full of people. And Pastor said, "Philip, will you lead us in prayer for the food?" He goes, "We're going to pray! Jesus! Bless this food and save all these heathen in here too." I don't, you know. It wasn't quite like that, but there was no doubting who was at that table. Amen. And you know what happened? Every head in the restaurant went. Someone's still paying a check. Look, the head's going down. Well, bless God. It takes boldness to move into the love of God. Amen. We've mentioned before that the Bible, Jesus said, "Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him." You've got to find out what in the world you love more than Jesus. What is it you look forward to more than time with Him or time and moving into the glory? What is it that consumes your life that is more important to you than God's plans and purposes? If God can't interrupt you during your favorite TV show, that potential is an idol. I can't even go there. I've just said it too many times. Can't go there. I'll put it in these terms. When I first got saved, I was seeking God. Hadn't been saved very long. "God, I just want to move in your giftings. And I want to hear your voice. Teach me your voice." Especially when I was going to morning prayer. This would have been a few years later. And Pastor Philip, every morning God told him something. We joke about the different ways we hear God. In fact, he mentioned it at our meeting, pastor's meeting this Wednesday. He said, "I was in prayer the other day and I just had an inclination. I knew something." He said, it reminded me of how Pastor Jack hears God. He just knows things. He says, "God speaks them to me." I rarely hear a voice. Shouldn't say rarely, but I would say 95% of the time I hear God is not a voice. It's probably more like 99.5. I know something. And God had given him a word by just knowing. And so I was seeking God to hear his voice. "Let me hear your voice." And I'm in prayer down my basement. "God, I just want to hear your voice. Let me hear your voice." And God says, "I want you to give up watching Tennessee football." "Father, I just want to hear your voice. I want to hear your voice." He said, "I want you to give up Tennessee football." This went on for a couple weeks. After about 2 weeks, I said, "God, I just really want to hear your voice." He said, "If you want to hear anything other than give up Tennessee football, you better give up Tennessee football." And for 10 years, I didn't watch the games. In fact, it was a white-knuckle experience for me. I mean, because I still had the draw. I mean, I had so identified with Tennessee football. I hadn't intended to as much. When I was in college, I didn't hardly go to many of the games. I mean, I had tickets, free tickets, and didn't go to the majority of the games. But when I got out of school and I moved to Lexington, Kentucky, where they hate Tennessee, and I move into my new office, and every time there's a game and Tennessee loses, they had a bad year that first year I moved in. Everybody came and said, "Heard your team lost." And I'm going, "I didn't know they played. Heard your team lost." And man, that was something. And then that year, Kentucky beat Tennessee. I got to work. My office was, actually, at that time I tried to become a Kentucky fan. I tried it. I went to Kentucky games. And I came to work after that football game and my office was decorated in blue crepe paper. Somebody had made me a cake with orange icing, but it was blue on the inside. And something shifted me, said, "I will never cheer for Kentucky again." I still do. If Kentucky plays the Russians or Notre Dame, I cheer for Kentucky. Actually, I do cheer for Kentucky. That first couple years, though, it was just like, mm-mm. I cheer for Kentucky, actually, in football for everybody but against Tennessee and occasionally Vanderbilt. And so I got this attitude. They want to identify me with Tennessee. If they win or lose, I win or lose. So be it. I took up on that identity. And I actually recognized if Tennessee won, I won. And if they lost, I lost. Because there would be actual feedback and ramifications when I got to work. Amen. I mean, we're talking about, you wouldn't think engineers could be so cruel. But I'm putting a mockery for the week following. Amen. And they can be creative. Creative cruelty. And so I took upon this, it just got wired into me. I became a big Tennessee fan. Much bigger than when I ever went to school there. And so those 10 years I didn't watch the games. I missed the Peyton Manning years. I still had the desire to watch. And in fact, I wouldn't watch them, but I'd check the stats. I'd try to find out who won. I'd talk to people. What happened in the game? What happened? I couldn't watch it, but yet I still wanted to. And still my emotions would be connected to it. Is this okay? Do you know I never played for Tennessee? Never played, not a single snap. Been on the field one time. But yet I felt it was my team. This year, God drew me back to that place. Not only watching, He's left it as my option, but He totally extracted the desire out of me. I could care less if I ever watched another football game in my life. Of anybody. I still enjoy the game. I still think it's entertaining. But I'm talking about, oh, my team. I'm free of that. Now, they won a big game yesterday. I even listened the last couple minutes on the radio. But had they lost or won? I don't care. Why? Because to go into love, God had to extract out of me this love of the world where I was more connected to that or where it influenced me. Either positively or negatively. He had to take that out, in my opinion, to go deeper in the love I'm after. Does that mean you can't watch Kentucky basketball? No. It depends what kind of a hold it has on you. It had a hold on me. In fact, I know nobody else would ever identify with us in here, but if my team lost, I'd get angry. I'd stew about it. Can't believe he dropped that ball. If he just dropped that ball. Y'all keep looking at me all holy-like. I want to stand next to Pastor Chad because I know it never happened to him. I'm not trying to make anybody do anything. Are you following me? I'm telling you, there's a place to move into love. God will start extracting things that potentially have a hold of you. And anything you elevate above God, even enjoy more than God, potentially stands to be an idol in your life. Amen. I mean, I personally believe there's people that would say, God, I'd sacrifice anything for you. I'd even sacrifice my marriage and kids for you. But not my ball team. Amen. Now, I know you've never said that, but it may be wired within you. And so God's calling us to make these shifts to go into His love. Now, are you in Psalm 138? You thought I forgot, right? Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. See the word gods? It's the word Elohim. She's talking about the Trinity. I will sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple. And praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, how many know God's magnified his word above his name? I mean, according to this, right? God has declared his word as infallible, and perfect as He is. And I might say, full of all power as well. And so He says here, I'm going to praise you. But He points out two specific things He's going to praise God for. His loving kindness and the truth. I want to present to you in an introductory fashion this morning where we're going probably next week, if not tonight, that God has tied love and truth together in such a fashion that they're inseparable. And you cannot walk in any level of the love of God beyond the level of the Word or the truth you brought into your life. So you just can't say, well, God, I just have a revelation that God loves me, and I just walk in love and have no Word in you. It's not possible. In fact, truth, as you bring in the Word, and it starts to establish placeholders within your thinking where truth overtakes worldly mentality, it starts to produce a containment system for the very love of God. The Bible says that God is love, right? Jesus was the Word made flesh. Amen? And Scripture says, Thy Word is truth. Does anybody have a problem believing that the Word is the truth? It is the truth. And Jesus is the Word. He's the truth. So we could put these together and say, God is love and God is truth. Therefore, you cannot separate truth from love. In fact, what God's doing where He says, to walk in love, you must be born of God and knoweth God. Knowing God really is represented by knowing the Word. It's not that, well, me and God have an understanding. Well, you know, what verses do you stand on for your life? Well, I don't even read the Bible. I don't believe in the Bible. Just me and God have an understanding. I just know Him. No, you don't know God. You don't know God beyond your relationship with that Word. His major primary way of speaking to us is through that Word. And so as we come to church, we spend time in the Word. We spend time listening to anointed, truth-filled DVDs or even television, radio programs. It starts to renew our mind with components of truth established throughout. And as you spend time letting those placeholders, I call them, those position holders, be established of truth, all of a sudden revelation starts to come. They're starting to be tied together. When I first read the Bible, I didn't understand any of it. But the more I read it, the more I studied, the more I sought, the more things started to make sense. The more pieces started to come together. And as we form this mind, as we let this mind be conformed to the Word, all these connections of truth being intertwined. You remember the line art you did as a kid? The string art? You put all the nails on the board and you took the strings and by the time you're done you had a butterfly. Or a sailboat. Seemed like that was the two big ones. Butterflies and sailboats. Of course, in Kentucky, I'm sure it was a basketball. Had to use blue thread. You put the nails on the board and you put all the strings and it forms something. Well, as these truth nuggets in your mind, these areas of knowledge are established and revelation starts to tie them all together, it forms like a string art containment system for the love of God. And you cannot move in more of the love of God than you have knowledge of the Word, knowledge of truth. Now, we're just going to touch on a few things in closing here about truth. Because right now in the world, truth is really being attacked. People say, what is truth? Well, the foundation for all truth is the Word of God. But I want to give you a quick definition of truth. Truth is unveiled reality. See, that the genuine foundation of all reality is that book. Amen? And truth is the full unveiling of that book. For example, let's say somebody, you know, in the church had flu symptoms. Well, that they feel bad and they have flu symptoms on their body is a fact. But it's not the truth. Truth is they've been healed through the stripes of Jesus. Amen? The truth is God already paid for their healing to be manifested. By His stripes they were healed. So the truth is healing, the fact is sickness. And truth always overrides facts if we stand on truth. If we'll connect our faith to truth, it will override the facts of our circumstances. And as we allow the truth to permeate our mind, it will override all facts of fear, rejection, hate, anger, jealousy, anything that's opposed to the Word of God. It will drive it out of your life. And all of a sudden, you start to manifest the full-blown love of God. All of a sudden, you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because truth, unveiled and acted upon, positions you to walk in love. Now, of course, if you don't know there is a supernatural love, if you think love is just trying to be nice, then you're lacking an area of truth that is required to move into love. Did you follow me on that? If you don't know that by His stripes you were healed, that God provided healing for you, then you may have truth in many of the areas, but if you don't have that nugget of information, you'll still experience sickness. But the true revelation, unveiled truth, unveiled reality of healing, if it's ever established within us, we'll never be sick another day of our lives. Amen. And God is unveiling the reality of this Word like never before. And the reality of the Word is, He is love, and as this Word, remember the mirror, is reflected back into us? The mirror is the Word. We're changed into that same image of love, even from glory to glory. The Word entertained positions you to walk in love. Someone said, why do you have church 3 times a week? Well, because if I had it 6 times a week, probably people get, you know, frustrated at me. You heard about the burglar broke into this woman's house. And when they came, the burglar was dead on the floor. He'd been shot 9 times. They said to the woman, why did you shoot him 9 times? She says, I ran out of bullets. Man. I was going somewhere with that, and I can't remember where I was going. I got so caught up in the story. What was I saying? Praise God. You tell such a great story, it gets the right reaction, then you forget where you're going. It's almost like it blows the whole thing. I'll start somewhere and see if we get back to it. We, as we bring in the truth, oh yeah, why do you meet so many, there we go. Why do you meet so many times a week? Because there's only 7 days a week and 3's as many as we've, you know, been able to schedule right now. We're targeting 6, but you know, hey, we're at 3 right now. And you have all night prayer and Tuesday night prayer every other week, and you know, you have family intercession. Why do you do all that? Because we recognize the more truth we can bring in an accelerated fashion, the more of the glory of God we can move into, the more of love of God we can experience. See, you sat here as a good student, you know, enduring all these, I'm told sometimes stupid jokes I tell. But I forgive my wife for saying such things. You guys endure this hour of just teaching, not to mention the whole service, multiple times a week, because you want the Word that will change you. When I got saved, I was so hungry for Word. God, put all these, connect all these dots, put this together. I know there's a picture here I need to see, I need to comprehend, and I have no idea what I'm even looking for. And God started doing it like a jigsaw puzzle, just filling in pieces to create the image of Jesus on the inside, to create the knowledge of His plans and purposes. And in doing so, He positions us to be end-time manifestors of His greatest anointing, the love of God. What an opportunity. What a great God. Amen? You're not here because you're putting in your time. You're here because your mind's being reformed as a containment system for His love. And if you'll keep that in mind, it'll keep you motivated to press into the Word. God cannot bring us into the love of God without teaching us truth. In fact, if you have a minister that teaches truth but doesn't understand love, you get a condemnation preacher. It all becomes rules and regulations. If you get a minister that teaches love but doesn't know the Word, you get flakism. We just know that we love God. You cannot know you love God outside of the level you've got a relationship with that Word. You can't carry the love of God beyond the level you let Him change you. Take you up that stairway to agape and make all the shifts necessary. And what we do, because people don't want to make that change, they don't want to put the effort in for God to shift them from glory to glory, what they do instead is say, well, I'm just going to walk in love my own way. I'm going to do it, you know, my own ability. And you know what it does? It produces spiritual burnout. You're trying to produce something that only us, an anointing, can do by your own strength, and you'll end up drying up. God's got a better plan. Get in the flow, let the Word change you, and watch what happens. And we're now at the breakthrough points. Well, let's put our confession up of love. Have you got it? Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read it. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant me, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in my inner man, that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith, that I, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that I might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think, according to the power that worketh in me, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, Pastor Jack, what was that all about? You just confess love into your life. You're rewiring your mind by, as that starts, see, right now, we first put it up, you were trying to read it to find out what it said. You've now started to move into the realm that you've memorized it. I mean, you used to have to wait for the page to shift before you knew what to say next. Now you're starting off because you know the next line. And God's reforming that mentality in you that you are rooted and grounded in love and able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, breadth, depth, and height, and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It's formed within you and producing a containment system for that love now to fill. Because everything in the kingdom works by faith. And we're targeting this passage by our faith as a church. Now, I didn't bring it out, but were you as an individual, as the Word fills you and fills that string art as a containment system of the love of God? As we in the church all individually become filled with Word, and then we unite together in covenant. It connects all of us together in a network fashion to house the glory of God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. You seal it in our hearts, our minds, our understanding, cause to rise up and be people of end-time love and glory. We thank You for Your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. If you need special prayer for anything, healing, to be filled, refilled, fighting a battle, I'd be honored to pray with you. Otherwise, hug some necks, share the love of God, be a blessing.